listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For the benefit of our guests, I'm pleased to introduce Dr. Mark Bailey, our president, as our speaker today. Dr. Bailey came to DTS in 1985 as professor in Bible exposition. In 1997, he was appointed vice president for academic affairs and academic dean. And in 2001, he was named Dallas Seminary's fifth president. Mark has been actively involved in pastoral ministry and theological education for over 30 years, actually. And he's conducted many tours to Israel and the Middle East and has authored several books and articles. Dr. Bailey and his wife Barbie have two sons, Josh, who's married to Emily, and Jeremy, and they certainly enjoy their two grandchildren. I'd like you to join with me in welcoming to our platform today as our speaker, our president, Dr. Mark Bailey.
I had the privilege of welcoming some of you in class an hour ago, but for those of you who are in other classes, welcome to Dallas Theological Seminary. We're delighted that you're here, and we look forward to a couple of days of good interaction about who we are and who you are and how God might put us together for the foreseeable future. The mission of Dallas Theological Seminary is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His Word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to talk about the kind of leaders that we want to graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary and the kind of leaders that we want to educate those of you who are students at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I've entitled this Effective Spiritual Leadership. If you have your finger in 1 Thessalonians, you can turn back to the maps. I've always wanted to preach out of the maps. And in most Bibles, it's the last map in the sequence. If you can find Paul's missionary journey maps. On mine, all four are on one map. Three missionary journeys, and the last one was a missionary journey sponsored by the Roman government, who paid his way to Rome. But on the second missionary journey, as you come across, and often he went back to Jerusalem and Antioch and revisiting a number of the churches, he came across Asia to Troas, and from Troas around the Aegean Sea up to Philippi, then down to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and ultimately down to Athens and Corinth, and then back over across to Ephesus, and then back home. I just wanted to let you know some of us are going to have to suffer for the Lord this summer in taking a three-masted sailing ship around that sea and visiting most of those ports as we track the journeys of Paul. So those of you who cannot go, I wanted you to covet and at least know how to pray, not to covet, but maybe God in His good grace will allow you to make a trip something like that. And Lord willing, we will be doing that with a couple hundred of our folk who love us and who give to keep tuition lower at Dallas Seminary than it would be otherwise. But my point this morning, besides that shameless, you know, ad, was to show you where Philippi is up there at the top, Thessalonica, that in modern Greek is called Thessaloniki, and then down to, you know, from Berea down to Athens. And it's in that whole series that Paul faced a lot of opposition to the gospel. And in fact, in chapter 1, he talks about the model response of the Thessalonians to at least a three-weekend ministry, possibly over the course of 3 or 4 weeks that Paul had among the Thessalonians before he goes down to Berea. And when he has reminded them of how well they have responded to the message of the gospel, in that classic section, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And their testimony of response sounded forth great graphic terms in the Greek language, sounded forth like a sounding board through the whole Macedonian and Achaean region in this, what we would call modern-day Greece. A great response. And Paul now wants to talk about how he came and the kind of opposition that he faced and the kind of goals that he has of effective spiritual leadership development. Oz Guinness, in his book called Character Counts, says, in large parts of American life, character and leadership has been replaced by image, truth by power and plausibility, and confession and moral changes by spin control and image makeovers. If you don't believe that, either watch TV a little bit or grab a TV guide, take a magic marker, and mark through all of the reality and makeover genre kinds of programs that flood television. In the context of this book, the Thessalonians had responded well, as we saw in chapter 1, or as we see in chapter 1, especially in verses 9 and 10. But before coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had been treated shamefully in Philippi. Acts tells us that Paul and his companions had been driven out of Thessalonica by those who opposed the preaching of the gospel. And then, according to the book of Acts, opposition followed them to Berea, and they had as their goal to get him out of the region of Macedonia. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, said that Paul and his colleagues found themselves repeatedly obliged to defend their motives and behavior against those who impugned the purity of the former and the integrity of the latter. If I could put a statement over the entire passage this morning of chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 16, it would be that the value of a ministry is to be measured by the integrity of its leaders and the walk of those who follow. The value of a ministry is to be measured by the integrity of its leaders and the walk, the lifestyle of those who follow. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It's a graphic term to means to be devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It didn't come as an empty effort. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Helen Keller had a great statement about living in suffering. She said, only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved. It's a profound statement. What I want us to see in these opening verses is Paul reveals two potholes that'll break the axles of spiritual leaders. And then he's going to give us three portraits that are used to inspire us to be effective spiritual leaders. First the potholes, and then the portraits. The potholes relate to how they thought he was coming, and in reality, how he did come. You see, he says, when we came to you, we didn't come to you from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. The failure of spiritual leaders comes first from a loss of truth in the message. The first pothole that can break the axle of spiritual leaders is a loss of truth in the message. The flip side of failure, D. Michael Martin writes, is that faithfulness in adverse conditions is proof of one's pure motives. How do you keep going and how do you keep serving when there's great opposition, whether it's spiritual warfare or unspiritual people? How do you live and how do you work? Their work in Thessalonica was conducted, Paul says, in spite of strong opposition. And the word translated opposition is, we get our English word agony from that. It was used of the struggle of an athlete engaged in training or in the context and in the contest, and was often frequently used as a metaphor for moral struggle, internal spiritual struggle. Paul faced both physical opposition and also, obviously, moral alignment or immoral alignment. But Paul identifies for us that The first pothole that can break your axle is a loss of truth in the message. He said we didn't come from error. He said it does not spring out of error, speculative mistakes, erroneous teaching. The flip side of that is it was free from error. We didn't bring to you what was wrong and couldn't stand the test of truthfulness. It wasn't out of error. Second, it wasn't out of impure motives. This is a very graphic term. Akathisia, cathartic and catharsis and catheter. We get our English words from the root idea here. The akathisia is the negation of what is clean. And it often refers to filth or refuse. And in this, the immoral motives, and maybe even with sexual connotation. It wasn't for sexual manipulation. It wasn't impure motivation. No mixed motives here. It was free from error. It was free from dirty motives. And then he says that it didn't come by deceitful methods. It didn't come from deceit. We didn't try and trick you. This expression is used for the bait that you camouflage a hook and therefore try to catch a fish. Just take a brass hook and throw it in the stream and see which fish go for the brass hook all by itself. It doesn't have a fly attached to it. If it doesn't have a salmon egg wrapped around it, if it doesn't have a worm camouflaging it, most fish aren't going to go for brass hooks. He says, you know what, we didn't decorate it up so that it would be more attractive to you for wrong reasons. It wasn't speculative mistakes. It wasn't impure motives. It wasn't deceitful methods. The grammar here is instructive. Two of these phrases, he uses the term for the source or the origination of these ideas. The last one, he uses a term for the manner in which it came. It didn't originate out of error. It didn't originate out of wrong motives. And we didn't do it in a wrong manner, because the loss of truth in the message is a pothole that'll break your axle. There's a second. And he says, on the contrary, look at it with me in verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Watch how many times gospel shows up in these texts. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Watch the terms approved, entrusted, please, tests. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for the praise from men, not from you or for anyone else. Now, Paul, in good Jewish argumentation, he calls God to be a witness. A little later, he's going to call on the Thessalonians to be a witness. And with the word of two witnesses, he's going to confirm the truth of this. But here he says, God is our witness. If the loss of truth in the message is the first pothole, this section talks about a second pothole, and that's the loss of integrity in the ministry. It's one thing to lose truth in the message, and we're living in a time in which, with post-postmodern or whatever you want to call it, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And the reality of that is I was listening to a tape on my iPod, or a section on my iPod, of Ravi Zacharias. He says, you make a statement about truth and I'll show you that your statement of relativity is not true. Said, you just tell me a statement and I'm going to contradict it. And now we're back to the point that both can't be right. Truth is relative. He'd say, I don't think so. Now, one of us is either right and the other is wrong, or we're both right or we're both wrong, but we really can't both be right. And the illogical culture in which we live with reference to what is truth and absolute, it's not a popular thought. But even if you want to confine yourself to the teachings of Jesus, just read through the Gospels and found out what Jesus affirmed was true and what was truth, not the least of which he claimed to be truth and the exclusive way to the Father. The loss of integrity in the ministry. The value of a ministry is to be measured by the integrity of its leaders and the walk of those who follow. James Means, in his book, Leadership in Christian Ministry, has a great statement. He says this, despite the mass of confusing data, the most conspicuous and proven fact is that effective leadership depends upon integrity, the leader's character as perceived by followers. We would probably state it strongly, the leader's character as perceived by God. Did you catch that text? Approved by, entrusted with, not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Once in a while, when you get a new coat or jacket or pair of pants or garment, in the pocket, there is a little piece of paper, tested and inspected by, in either initials or a number. Men and women, wouldn't it be great in all of our garments of our Christian life and ministry, there would be a little piece of paper in our pocket, comes out tested, inspected by God, and passes. That ought to be a heart cry for all of us, that God would be pleased, and that God who has tested our hearts, and God who has entrusted us with ministry, God would say, yes, this is right. Not only the message, but also the ministry. Not just the truth, but the integrity. I'll give you a quote you probably didn't expect from Dallas Seminary. J.R. Ewing from the Dallas TV show tells us the tragedy on the other side. J.R. Ewing was the evil of the two brothers, at least, who said, once you give up integrity, the rest is a piece of cake. See, if integrity doesn't matter, then anything goes. Dress up like a delivery man and carry a couple packages like they did yesterday and walk into a jewelry store and take $700,000. Where did that fork in the road occur where integrity was lost so that becomes the end result? If you've lived long enough, you've lived with those who have betrayed trust, who have not held to their integrity. And you wonder, how could they go that far? How could it get so far off track to be at that kind of level of deceitfulness and sinfulness and being captivated, blinded by the enemy? He said, we didn't come with private goals, he says, flattery. By the way, flattery is never a positive in the scriptures. Flattery is always sinful. Because flattery by its nature has manipulation as its goal. Honor is a biblical concept, and honor to whom honor is due is a biblical principle. But flattery is always evil because it's doing something to get something and doing it in a wrong way. Paul says, you know, we didn't come to try to flatter you and puff you up. Second, he says, we didn't have a cloak of greed. We didn't have a cover over what we were doing for greedy purposes. There wasn't anything manufactured. There wasn't anything created. There wasn't anything prearranged that would cover a greedy act. The first is private goals. The second is personal gain. If the first danger is manipulation, this is obviously monetary or possessions in orientation. Ironically, Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 uses this term, and it calls in both of those passages, greed is a form of idolatry. And in the New Testament word book, William Barclay says it this way, it is the sin of a man who has allowed full play to the desire to have what he should not have, who thinks his desires and appetites and lusts are the most important thing in the world, who sees others as things to be exploited, who has no God except himself and his desires. That's why Paul calls greed idolatry. Idolatry. That great little parable of the rich fool. It's motivated by the historical section of a young man who wants more of his brother's of the inheritance, and probably a younger brother wanting more of the older brother's portion. And we're not sure how to think of him initially until Jesus says, beware and on guard against every form of greed. Well, we know what one form of greed is, and that's the desire to have what we don't yet have. And to have a God in front of us that we ought not to worship. What's another form of greed? And he illustrates it by the parable of the rich fool. A certain landowner, you know, had a great farm. It had a great crop. He said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones there. I'm going to store all of my grain and my goods. And I'm going to say to myself, self, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And in the middle of that parable, which is a soliloquy in style, God interrupts him. But God said, you fool. Why? You're misdefining your life, which goes back to Jesus' statement, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He thought he had time when eternity was going to start that night for him. He thought that he had many things laid up for many years. He mistook time for eternity, his body for his soul. He said soul, but he defined everything in terms of body. And he thought he was totally satisfied with life because of what he had. Which is, the irony is, because that's what the young man in the history wanted. And so Jesus says, let's look in the mirror. What if you got all that you wanted? You'd be like this guy, ready to retire and enjoy life. But Jesus says, whose will these things be that thou hast acquired? So is the man who is rich toward himself, but is poor toward God. See, why is greed idolatry? It's because it's a misdefinition of life, and it's a misdefinition of who God is. In one's life. Paul was right. Greed. It wasn't for private goals. It wasn't for personal gain. It wasn't for public glory. He said we didn't do it for the praise of men. If one is manipulative and the other is more monetary, this is the megalomania. That people will see me bigger and better than I really am. And I please men rather than God. Brings a loss of integrity to the ministry. If truth is an option, don't go into ministry. If integrity is an option, don't go into ministry. But if God has revealed himself and there is truth, and if God calls and there can be integrity, and that's what you want, these are the kinds of leaders that God wants to get trained for ministry. It's the negative example of two potholes. Then he goes to a positive example. And he gives us models of spiritual leadership. If these are the mistakes, what are the models? If these are the potholes, what are the portraits? And James Kouzes, in his book, Finding Your Leadership Voice, says, my colleague Barry Posner and I love those names, Kouzes and Posner, And I have been collaborating on leadership research for 15 years, and we keep learning the same thing over and over. We keep rediscovering that credibility is the foundation of leadership. People don't follow your technique, they follow you, your message, and your embodiment of that message. Well, if that's true in normal leadership, how much more true is it when it ought to be biblically defined? Look at verse 6, as apostles of Christ, second half of verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. He's saying we could have thrown the apostolic card on the table, played the heavy. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much, we were delighted. Don't miss that. We are delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. I want to build a chart with you, and I'm indebted to our executive director of our Christian Leadership Center for charting it out initially and giving me the idea, and I've taken it and expanded it, and it's been meaningful in the study of it. But the first model he gives to us is a nursing mother. Contrast the downside with the delight, the rejections that they were feeling with the absolute sublimity of the relationships that they were developing. And the verb delight is in the present tense, not we were or not we might be, but we are delighted. The act of sharing the gospel was clearly a reference to ministry in Thessalonica in the past, but it was an ongoing commitment, and might I say a commitment of joy as well, to quote D. Michael Martin. In Numbers 11:12, Moses spoke of himself as directed by Yahweh to take the people of Israel into his bosom, so to speak. As a nurse takes up a suckling child, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 states that a spiritual parent. As a spiritual parent, he had begotten the Corinthian saints through the gospel. So this maternity imagery is strong. And in some parts of the ancient world, when you had a baby, ladies, you could pass that baby to a hired person, a servant, who would nurse the baby for you. Paul says, we didn't give birth and hand you off. We were like a mother coddling her very own child. Good terms, gentleness, tenderness, and love. When I first came to Dallas to teach, I had the privilege of being a part of a church plant in the Irving area. And I was counseling a young family, and a mother came in, and she had just given birth and been presented with a Down syndrome child. I'll never forget the moment. She was angry with God, furious with God. And we were there in the office, and she had the baby, and she was coddling the baby, and she was cooing with the baby, and tenderly, I mean, just mothering the child in great tenderness and care and love. She was a very well-read young woman, college student and graduate, and she just read all the time, and so she's very, very bright and was reading everything she could get her hands on. So I decided to go back door in my counseling with her, and I said, God, I think probably made a mistake with this one. And she looked up like she couldn't believe I said that. You know, I bet there's somebody else out there who will love this child more than you. I think really God made a mistake with you. She bristles. She says, nobody loves this child like I love this child. I said, really? I said, so what you're telling me is that you love this child more than anybody else in the world, and you're reading like crazy, and you're doing the homework, and you're doing the exercises, and you understand the rolled towel under the back, and you know about stretching the joints, and you're doing all of that? Yeah. And then she knew what I was doing. So I was telling me that God thought it best for this child to give the person who loved him in this world the most to you. She said, that's not fair. God used the conversation to take her down the road a little farther in accepting from God what is precious, wrapped in a little bit different kind of a package. Can I ask you a question? Will you have this kind of love and care for the people to whom God calls you to lead? Will you do the reading? Will you do the exercise? Will you do the, you know, all of the attentiveness of a nursing mom? A second illustration is a faithful worker. Look at verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, that our toil and our hardship, we work night and day. Lightfoot calls this the toil and the moil. I didn't know what moil was, so I looked it up and it said toil. I love Lightfoot for that. He says, surely you remember, brothers, that our toil and our hardship, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. Long hours, we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses. Here's the second witness, and so is God, reminding them of the first witness, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. See, what all employers want in a faithful worker is simply an honest day's way, you know, an honest day's work, and being trustworthy, holy, righteous, having no reason for somebody to point the finger to you, hence blameless. Eugene Peterson's version in The Message is great here. He says, you remember us in those days, friends, working with our fingers to the bone, up half the night, moonlighting so you wouldn't have the burden of supporting us while we proclaim God's message to you. What an attitude. I'm just here to do the job, whatever it takes, and whatever sacrifices I'm willing to do. We proclaimed, we heralded the gospel to you. Holy, devoted to God, righteous, always upright, blameless, unquestionable in character. Kuzis and Posner, in their book Uncalled Credibility, where they expand their theme, said, no matter what we have conducted our studies, regardless of country, geographical region, or type of organization, the most important leadership attribute since we began our research in 1981 has always been honesty. Honesty. What a great model. A nursing mom. A faithful laborer. The third is a caring father. In verses 11 and 12, he says, For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Notice, not delegated to the tutor, not delegated to someone else to raise them until they were the age of such, but as a father with his own children. Now watch the father here. I love this imagery. Encouraging and comforting and urging with a goal in mind to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. See, a caring father coming alongside and saying, you can do it, it's okay. Get up. You just tipped over the bike once, you can still ride, keep going. And when they fall, he's there to comfort. Cheer, come here. I have a 26-year-old son and a 31-year-old son, and I remember after games, whether soccer or football, especially vivid are the memories of my son who played football, and he'd leave, he was the kind of a guy. And I brag righteously about him because I'm proud of him, but more so of his heart than his abilities. But he was all conference offense and defense. Elected to the All-Star game, played both sides of the line. He'd leave it on the field. He would absolutely leave it on the field. And when they would lose, we had a place we met at the fence as he came off the field. And I'd grab his neck in my hand and I'd just pull his sweaty, sometimes tear-filled eyes. I just pull him to my head, pull him to my shoulder. I said, I'm proud of you. Gave it your best. When things don't go well, what I need from a father, an earthly father and a heavenly father, is a vision for the future. The urging and the challenging To walk worthy, what? To walk worthy of God who calls you. Where is he taking you? To his kingdom and his glory. Time doesn't permit me, but this walking worthy, it's in the New Testament, worthy of God, worthy of the saints, worthy of the calling, worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. Throughout the writings of the New Testament, it means to live in light of the calling, in light of what God wants you to be, in balance and character and conduct. Now, I want to expand the chart. What does the nursing mother who's gentle, tender, and loving give me? It gives me a model of a heart of love. It gives me a model of a heart of love. What do I get from a faithful worker? I get the work ethic, a model of effort, a model of work. And what do I need from an earthly or a heavenly father is a vision for the future. This is where it's going. His kingdom and his glory are uppermost in passion and priority. Let me take those off and do it another way. What happens when a mother is gentle, tender, and has that heart of love? Then the effect upon the people, if you're a minister that has those maternal instincts, and male or female, we ought to have those. It provides care. And if you're on the receiving end of this, What a growth atmosphere of nurture that takes place, provides nurture. The model of work gives me a model of credibility. And what is credibility to it? Builds trust in those who follow. They want to know, are you the real deal? What about the caring father? There comes the challenge. And the challenge with a perspective of the future of kingdom and glory creates hope. Listen to the rest of the passage, and I want to give you four things and be done. He said, we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but actually as it is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, what a perspective. Can I give you four statements of application? Number one, believe the word of God as the word of God for exactly what it is, the good news of God. We make no apologies at Dallas Seminary. We believe from cover to cover, this is God's word. Didn't come by private origination, didn't come by private interpretation. Men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. We believe that. And we want those to whom you minister to believe that. Because it's by that means that people get saved. Number two, experience the power of God. That gospel is the powerful work of God in your life. So experience the power of God. God works in us through his word and by his Spirit. The model of Christ's likeness and having the glory of God is the uppermost passion. There is opposition. There are times there's great agony, but be bold in your witness for God, pleasing God rather than people. I want the inspection sticker in your pocket or your purse when you finish at Dallas Theological Seminary and when you finish your ministry. This was tested. It's approved. God was pleased. Well, what happens to the opponents? What's going to happen to all of those that oppose the scripture? Well, let God be God with that one. Trust the justice of God. Be willing to suffer, I think, is his point, and leave the results to God. God's going to deal with them. Your attitude and my attitude is that God would save them, but if he doesn't and if they don't respond, God will deal with them better than we ever could. Leave those results to God. I'm going to talk to you from my heart for a minute. These are the kind of a leader I want to be. It's the kind of a leader I want these men and women to be. It's the kind of leaders I want you to be. I think these are the kind of leaders our churches are desperate to have and our world needs so badly. Want to be that kind of a leader? Go for it. It's possible because of God. Father, would you take these attributes, warn us by the negative examples, instruct us through the positive examples of the kind of people you want us to be. We desire to be approved by you, tested, authenticated in your sight and in the sight of others who would say we can witness to that as well. Make us these kinds of people, we ask. And may we as a seminary be known for being these kinds of people, both faculty and staff and students, alums, those who wrap themselves around us to support us, we pray. In Jesus' name.